Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we have an hour together to converse. If you have the time, I do, and we can be conversing about the subjects that you yourself may raise by using your telephone and calling me here. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, we'd be glad to hear from you and talk with you about those things. It really gets interesting if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. That'd be great as well. Could be very useful. If you'd like to do that, you'd like to call for any reason, you may call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Right now, one of our lines is still open, and then they'll all be full. But, of course, as we talk to these callers, they will move along and lines will open. So keep this number handy. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Raymond, calling from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. I just want to ask a couple questions, and they're going to parlay into each other.
Okay.
It's about Catholicism. Real quick, I'm just going to ask these questions, and I'll just take it off the air. First, is Catholicism biblical Christianity? And if it is or is not, I'd like more of your answer on that. And second, what is the Catholic view on the gospel message, as simple as you can?
Okay. Well, I'll do my best.
Okay. Thanks.
I appreciate your call, Raymond. Of course, you realize I'm not a Roman Catholic, and that being so, it may mean that the Roman Catholics who listen would prefer to have somebody else answer those specific questions for you. If I believed that in all points the Roman Catholic faith corresponded with biblical Christianity, I would be a Roman Catholic because I want to be a participant in biblical Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean that I think Catholics are not Christians. I believe some Catholics are Christians, just like I believe some Lutherans are Christians and some Baptists and some Pentecostals and some Methodists and some Presbyterians. Because I believe that being a Christian is an individual matter, and it has to do with one's relationship with God and their submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what makes somebody, I believe, a Christian, if they are followers of Jesus. Now, people can follow Jesus, which is a matter of everyday life. This is not a matter of where you're sitting on a Sunday morning, in what building or what person you're listening to. Being a follower of Jesus has to do with following him in your life. He didn't largely give religious instructions, although he gave perhaps some instructions we could consider to be religious, but his main message was that we should behave the way that he tells us to behave, which, of course, is to love God with all our mind and soul and heart, which will show up in our daily life, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which also shows up in daily life. In other words, the real commands of Christ are not about what organization owns the building that you attend when you go to church. It has to do with the way you live your life before God in submission to Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. Now, religions have added their own traditions to, especially their, mostly to their worship services. The Roman Catholic Church has quite a few traditional things that are added to the way they conduct their worship service, and most Protestant groups do as well. That's why they pretty much differ from one another. So, when you say, is Roman Catholic faith, is that biblical Christianity? I would say that being a Roman Catholic and being a Christian is entirely possible, of course, and being a non-Roman Catholic and being a Christian is entirely possible. That would be the category I'm in. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I am a Christian. And so I find that there are Christians in virtually every man-made organization. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics do not believe that they are a man-made organization. They believe that Jesus established their movement when he made Peter the rock upon whom the church would be built. And Peter, they believe, was the first bishop in Rome, and that every bishop who's ever been in Rome as the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of Peter. And therefore, they believe they have a succession of bishops of Rome that have been at the head of their organization since the days of the apostles. However, as I understand biblical Christianity, Christianity isn't based on anything related to Rome, and not specifically to Peter either. I believe that Peter is very important. I believe the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built. But the church is a spiritual structure. It's not a physical or an institutional structure. It's a spiritual structure. That's Peter said that we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house, which is how he refers to the church. It's a spiritual house, not a physical or incorporated building or organization. It's a spiritual house made up of living stones. So to be part of the real church, you have to have a real life. You're like a stone, but you've got to have a life. And stones don't usually have life. So you have to have had a supernatural endowment of life, which comes through your submission to Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of eternal life. If you have done that, then you, along with all other stones who are living now, are in God's mind an assembly. Now, that doesn't mean you always assemble with all of these people. You can't. They're all over the world. Geographically, it would be impossible. But whenever you get together with true living stones, there is an assembly of that spiritual house there. And that is the true biblical church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is what you're specifically interested in. I believe that every institutional church contains some members of the true body of Christ. Because there are people in virtually every church that do love the Lord and seek to follow him and who have received eternal life through their relationship of faith with him. So I believe you could go to a Catholic church and encounter Christians there. But you said, is it biblical Christianity? To me, biblical Christianity would have to be that which conforms, in essence, to what the Bible teaches. And the Roman Catholic Church does have some differences from what I believe the Bible teaches. So as an organization, I would not identify it with biblical Christianity. But then I wouldn't identify any organization, Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, with biblical Christianity in itself. Biblical Christianity is spiritual, and all those organizations are institutions. And so there's overlap between the true church and the membership of these different organizations. Now, you said, what is the gospel as the Roman Catholics teach it? There's an area where I would prefer to leave it to a Roman Catholic to answer that. But as I understand it, the gospel is, in many respects, very much as Protestants teach it. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ died and rose again. He is the Savior of the world and the Lord. And people need to come into a relationship of loyalty to his Lordship. Protestants and Catholics would both agree with that. Now, what it means to come into that relationship might differ, because Roman Catholics are among those who believe that an infant can be baptized into a relationship like that. They believe that once that infant has reached a certain age, they should be confirmed. And I'm not really sure what happens to those infants that were baptized but were never confirmed. You'd have to talk to someone who knows more about the inner workings of the Catholic Church than I do about that. They also believe that along with baptism, there are several sacraments that impart grace and enhance your salvation. And one of them that's very essential is the Eucharist, they would say. The Eucharist is, of course, what others might call communion or the Lord's Supper. To the Roman Catholic, this is something that actually imparts spiritual life to the believer. As you take communion, as you take the body and the blood of Jesus, and they believe the wafer and the cup are the literal body and blood of Jesus, because they believe there's a miracle that turns a regular wafer and a regular wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And they believe that as you eat those things, you ingest eternal life too. So they see there's some attendant beliefs to the gospel in the Catholic Church that would not be shared by non-Roman Catholics like myself. I believe, as they do, that we must be loyal to Jesus Christ. We must trust him. We must serve him. We are obligated to obey him. The Bible teaches this very plainly. Now, having said that, I don't agree that the sacraments that the Roman Catholics put so much stock in, I don't believe they have quite the same function in the Christian life that the Roman Catholic Church would have. But whether that's part of a difference in the gospel or whether those are things peripheral to the gospel, I'm not really prepared to say. It'd be best, you know, the Roman Catholics do have their own radio programs that you can call into. You can talk to people like Tim Staples and so forth, and he could answer those questions. Well, the one about how do the Catholics represent the gospel, I think he'd probably be a good man to answer that question for you. As far as whether Catholicism is biblical Christianity, he and I would no doubt have different ways of answering that question. I hope that may be helpful, though I haven't really been able to, be too precise. You'd do better probably talking to a Catholic in order to find out exactly how they would define the gospel. All right. Looks like our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question, it deals with the millennial reign. I'm not sure exactly how you view that, but my question deals with the reign, how it will be governed by the Mosaic Law or by somebody said the law of non-aggression. I think it's probably the gospel or something. What do you think about that?
Well, I'm an amillennialist, okay? So I do not believe that there is a future millennial reign. I don't believe that that's what Revelation 20 is describing, as many evangelicals do. The view I hold is actually a very historical view, and the majority view of the church throughout history, mm-hmm. but it's much less familiar to the modern evangelicals, especially in this country. The amillennial view holds that Revelation 20, which is the only place in the Bible that mentions the millennium, the 1,000 years, that is actually a symbolic description of the era in which we live, in which Satan's power has been greatly diminished with reference to what it used to be before Christ came, that the first coming of Christ brought about the binding of Satan in certain respects. Sure, the vision is very dramatic, and it talks about the binding, almost makes it sound absolute. You know, the devil has a chain on him. He's thrown in a bottomless pit. The pit's covered and sealed and so forth. It says so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. But I believe that the dramatic elements of the vision are simply emphatic, but they're not suggesting that he is bound in that absolute of a sense. And neither did the church feel that it meant that through most of church history. They saw this as a dramatic way of pointing out that Christ had taken Satan, who had ruled the nations without challenge for 4,000 years when Jesus arrived. And he had, as he himself said, Jesus himself said, he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house. Well, Satan was still doing stuff, although Jesus said he had bound him. So obviously binding Satan doesn't refer to an absolute cessation of Satan's activity. But it certainly does mean a crippling effect on Satan's activity. And when it comes to deceiving the nations, which was the devil's primary project, he certainly has been crippled since Christ has sent his disciples to all the nations. You see, for 4,000 years, the only nation that had the knowledge of God was Israel. All the other nations in the world were in the lap of the wicked one,
right,
and totally under deception. Well, Jesus changed that. He sent his disciples to go to all nations, make disciples and teach them and evangelize them. So Satan has no longer been able to keep the nations under his control as a block. You see, we don't think like people did in biblical times, so we have to think of what they thought. The Jews thought of the nations as a block, a demographic block. Israel was one demographic block. And all the nations, the Gentiles, were another demographic block. And when it says that Satan was bound so he could not deceive the nations, what it means is that he could no longer keep that demographic block in total darkness and deception as he had done for thousands of years. Instead, Christ's light was going to penetrate and take territory away from Satan in that. And Satan was like a bound strong man who could not resist the one who was plundering his house. And that's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years, is plundering the house of Satan. And so the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 has historically been thought to be a symbolic number that just means a very long time. and represent the time since Christ came here. So it is talking about the church age according to the amillennial view. Now, according to the premillennial view, which is probably what you're more familiar with, the premillennialists are of two types. There are the dispensationalists, who are premillennial, and there are the historic premillennialists. Now, premillennialism means they believe that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is inaugurated, that Christ's coming will, in fact, establish the 1,000-year reign. And therefore, Christ's coming is pre-millennial, that is, before the 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Among those who believe, therefore, in a future 1,000-year reign, there are those who are dispensationalists who have a lot of other theological distinctives that they hold to. And then there are the historic premillennialists who don't have very many historic, any theological distinctives very different from the amillennialists, except that they believe there will be a future millennium. The historic premillennialists and amillennialists are almost the same in most of their theology, but the historic premillennialist does not think that the millennium represents the present age, but believes that it simply is a time when Jesus will rule the world with righteousness at his second coming. The dispensationalist has more specific theological stuff that they add to the millennium. They believe, for example, that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt and will dominate the millennial kingdom, that Israel will be the chief of the nations, that there will be animal sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood again serving in the millennial temple. These are factors that are not necessarily part of historic premillennialism, nor certainly part of amillennialism. So, you know, if you talk to a dispensationalist, and frankly, if you walk into a room of 10 assorted Christians in the United States today, probably 7 of them at least will be dispensational. That's not a literal statistic that I've looked up or anything like that. That's more my instinctive expectation, having been in the ministry in many denominations and so forth, in many circles. My impression would be about 7 out of 10. American evangelicals probably would be dispensational. So they would be among those who believe in the future millennium there will be the Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices and Jewish priesthood set up again for 1,000 years. All the nations would have to come to Israel for that.
How would Jesus reign as David, on David's throne, and how would those animals eat ox, and, I mean, straw and so forth, and lie with the kid and everything?
Yeah. Well, the dispensationalist believes that Jesus will reign literally on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Some historic premillennials may believe that. I don't think that's essential to their view. The amillennialist believes that Christ already is reigning, as it were, on David's throne. But Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, was given a name above all names. He's on the throne in heaven. He was seen there by John in the book of Revelation. He's sitting on he says he's enthroned in Revelation 3:20. He says, he that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne. Uh-huh. Now, that David's throne simply means the seat of authority over God's people, over God's kingdom. Just like, say, the throne of, some ancient king of England. Doesn't have to be the same chair he sat on. The chair may have worn out and been replaced by another. But the modern queen sits on the same throne of that king, which simply means she rules over the same domain. She rules over the same empire. And so Christ, as the king over God's people, is now in the position that David was in, because he was once the king over God's people, over the true Israel. And so that would be the amillennial view, is that Jesus is seated on the throne of David, as it were, in heaven. And as far as the animals, the lion lying down with the kid and the wolf with the lamb and so forth, this would be seen perhaps in different ways by different amillennialists, but I think most would probably see it the way that I've come to see it, and I just came to see it this way from my own study of the Bible, so I don't really know what other amillennialists may say. By the way, I became an amillennialist. I was a dispensationalist for years. But I became an amillennialist without ever encountering one, either in print or in real life. I became an amillennialist by my own study of Scripture, and eventually found out that there were others out there who had the same opinion. But one of the opinions I reached from studying Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 65, which talk about the wolf and the lamb and the bear and the ox and so forth, and the lion and the kid lying down together peaceably, is that these wild animals and domestic animals represent the Gentiles and Israel. That is the unity in Christ between the Jew and the Gentile in the church. Now, my reason for thinking that is because of the consistent way that the prophets, including Isaiah, and especially Daniel, were familiar with, uses these wild animals. Wild animals like the Gentile kingdoms in Daniel 7 are represented like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, like a ferocious beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and so forth. And so we have, you know, the Gentile nations are likened to ferocious beasts, and that's because Israel is likened to God's flock, God's sheep. And so the domesticated animals, sheep, goats, calves, and so forth, represent Israel. They are the clean animals in the Old Testament. The carnivorous animals were the unclean animals. The Gentiles were unclean and ferocious and picked on Israel. And so the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and other places, speak about how the Messiah will come and he'll shepherd his sheep, and he says he'll drive all the carnivorous animals out of the land, and then he identifies them as the Gentiles. When he talks about the carnivores, the predators, he refers to them actually as the Gentiles that he will, have been the enemies of Israel. So I believe that you see a consistent pattern in the Old Testament prophets of Gentile nations being likened to carnivorous predators that afflict shepherds and their sheep, and therefore the Gentiles, as persecutors of Israel, God's flock, are so represented. Israel, on the other hand, is sometimes spoken of as sheep very frequently, and goats, and even calves. In Malachi chapter 4, God's people are referred to like calves from the stall, the difference being that the domestic animals are under the care of an owner, and Israel was under the care of an owner, God. And they are also, in the Old Testament, the clean beasts, as Israel was considered to be, because they were circumcised and, you know, God's people. The Gentiles were, you know, are like wild animals. Wild animals are not under an owner, and they are not clean. And so the Gentiles were unclean nations, not under God's care and under God's leadership. So there's reasons why the Old Testament prophets regularly use these animals as images of Gentiles and Jews. And I believe that when it says the lion and the kid and the wolf and the lamb and the bear and the calf will lie down peaceably together, it's referring to something which to the mind of the Israelite would mean God's people, Israel, will be at peace in a tranquil relationship with those Gentiles who have formerly been predators against Israel. And that's what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as taking place, that God took the Jew and the Gentile, he broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man, so making peace. So that's how I, and I think probably most amillennials would probably see that.
How can I learn more about that? Because it makes a lot of sense.
Well, there's lots of places you can learn more about it, I suppose. I didn't learn it from books. I learned it from my own study of the Bible. All I can say is at my website, there are the recordings that you can download for free and listen to free from the website of my teachings through every passage in the Bible. There's also some series in which I teach topically on subjects like amillennialism and rapture and things like that. Mm-hmm. If you explore the website, it's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there's lectures you can listen to there on virtually any subject or any passage. So, like if there's a passage like Isaiah 11 about the lion and the lamb lying down, you can always listen to that lecture, you know, at your convenience from our website.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Daryl, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. That's, of course, thenarrowpath.com we're talking about. Okay, Norma from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi.
Hi.
I just wanted to tell you how much I enjoyed your program. I'm so blue, so different than you do on the end times.
I know you do. Yeah, we've talked before. Yeah.
Oh, we've talked before about it, yeah. But I just want to tell you, you're my favorite program of the day, and I always make sure I'm listening. So
well,
thank you.
Thank you for your vote of confidence.
You're welcome. Thank
God
you.
God bless
stay
you, Norma.
On the air.
All
bye-bye.
Right, I'll do my best. Bye now.
Yep, thanks.
Okay, we've got a caller named Brett. His location is not on my screen. Oh, it's from Alaska, it looks like. Is that where you're from, Brett? Oh, he's not ready to be activated yet. His line is not ready to be activated. Okay, in a moment, we'll be talking to Brett. In the meantime, we do have a line open, and you can call it right now if you'd like, at 844-484-5737. Again, the toll-free area code is 844, and the number is 484-5737. All right, we'll talk now to Brett from Alaska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Brett.
Hi, thanks, Steve, for having me on.
Uh-huh.
Just had a quick comment and a question for you. I've been going through your topical look at Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
And just this past Easter, thinking about the road to Emmaus and how Jesus said, pointed to how all the prophets and Moses pointed to him.
Yeah.
Just going through Isaiah topically like that just brought home how everything really does point to Jesus. And enriched the reading of Isaiah and the prophets in general. So.
Well, I'm glad you're getting that out of it.
For that.
I was thinking about that series when I was talking to our last caller about, where he could learn more about this kind of thing, because in addition to verse-by-verse studies through Isaiah, there is that series called Topical Isaiah, which goes through the various themes that Isaiah uses and shows how the New Testament uses them. So, yeah, I'm glad you're going through that.
Yeah, that's great. But anyway, the question I had, and this is something that's kind of bothered me since I've grew up in the church, is Jesus peccable or impeccable?
Meaning could he sin? You're saying, was he necessarily sinless, or was he sinless because he simply chose to be sinless?
Right.
Well, what are your thoughts about that?
Thinking about the temptation. After the 40 days in the wilderness, if he was necessarily sinless, then how was that a real temptation? And
then what was the point, right? Yeah.
comfort to us.
Well, that is the question, isn't it? I mean, the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ is considered to be orthodoxy in most streams of the Christian church, but I'm not sure where they get it biblically. And therefore, I have my doubts about the doctrine. And it is this doctrine. Of course, all Christians know that Jesus never sinned. But the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ suggests that not only did Jesus never sin, but he was incapable of sinning because he's God. Because he's God and God cannot sin, therefore Jesus could not sin. Well, as you say, what was the point of the whole temptation in the wilderness where he was tempted those three times? If it was like, the spark was falling on wet tinder, there's no way that he could possibly sin. There's no way that Satan could possibly persuade him. Why even report that? What was it all about? And why does the Bible say that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, over in Hebrews chapter 4? Now, if he is tempted in all points like I am, well, I'm always tempted with things that are at least plausible, that is, things I could possibly do. Well, I don't know about always. There probably are temptations that come that I couldn't perform them. But for the most part, most temptations are temptations to do something that I actually have opportunity and ability to do. If I cannot do them, then I'm not really being tempted in a very serious way. And if Jesus could not succumb to temptation, then I'm not sure how his temptation could be likened to mine at all. The argument they give, of course, that Jesus was God and therefore he couldn't sin, is missing some important points. There's lots of things God can't do. that Jesus could do, because Jesus was not only God, he was also man. He had taken on human nature. And in that respect, though he was divine, he had taken on not only a human appearance, but actual human nature, which means he had some human weaknesses. We know this because the Bible says that God never becomes weary and never slumbers or sleeps, but Jesus often became very weary and fell asleep. We read of it. God is omnipresent, but Jesus was not omnipresent. He was confined in a human body for those 33 years or whatever it was. God could not even be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. I mean, if we want to say, well, Jesus couldn't sin because God can't sin, well, we'd have to go with that reasoning and say, well, then Jesus couldn't be tempted because God can't be tempted. It says in James, God cannot be tempted with evil. So if everything that is true of God is true also of Christ in his incarnation, then Jesus couldn't really be tempted, and yet the Bible insists that he was. So obviously there are things about God that are not true of Jesus in his incarnation because of his human nature. God, for example, is invisible. Jesus was not invisible. God is immortal.
Yeah.
He cannot die, but Jesus died. So obviously there was vulnerability in Jesus that was assumed into his experience when he became a human being. And though he was God in human flesh and therefore subject to various weaknesses that are part of human nature. And I think the ability to sin would have been one of them, though he successfully resisted that, which is what makes him so admirable. The fact that Jesus could sin but didn't is much more impressive than that he couldn't sin and didn't.
Okay. Yeah, that's how I've been thinking too. So,
however, what I've just said is not considered to be orthodoxy. Most denominations would consider that the impeccability of Christ, I don't know about most, but many of them would say the impeccability of Christ is a necessary orthodox doctrine. But I don't really see why it would be. The Bible doesn't teach it.
Yeah, and that's what I've wrestled with.
Yeah.
And for some reason, I started thinking about it again. But that also raises the question, then you brought up James, where it says God cannot be tempted, and there's also, I think, Titus, where God cannot lie.
Mm-hmm. And 2 Timothy, God cannot deny himself.
Yeah.
There's things God can't do.
But then would that be reading too much into that? Too much into that if, we say God chooses not to do that because it goes against his nature, rather than there being something that's intrinsically keeping him from doing that?
There's where we really get into difficulty with words when we say, can he do this? You might ask, could I go over to my neighbor and saw his head off with a machete? No, I could not. But I could, but I couldn't, I mean, I have a machete. I own a machete. So, if I caught my neighbor at a vulnerable point, I suppose I could do such a horrific thing, but I can't. I can't because it's totally contrary to my nature. I can't even hardly stomach the idea, much less do it. So, I mean,
right.
There's a sense in which I could do it. I have, in a sense, the ability or the physical strength, but I don't have the character that would be necessary for me to do that. I could not murder somebody. And that being so, one could argue that I could do it or that I couldn't. Now, Jesus, one might argue that he couldn't sin, in the sense that when he contemplated it, although it was a real option for him, it was so disgusting to him that you could not persuade him to do it. But if that's true, if Jesus was only tempted with things that he found utterly disgusting and for which he found no attraction to them, then he wasn't tempted like I am. The Bible says he's tempted like I am. I'm often tempted. In fact, I'm almost always tempted by things that are actually appealing to me at some level. And when Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread, he was actually very hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. Seems to me like that would have a certain appeal to him. But he had a loyalty to his father that was higher in his priorities than meeting, you know, his desires, his other desires. It's a complicated question. And in the end, it's a moot point anyway. I mean, people can fight over it and even cause different denominations over that if they differ. But they all agree, we all agree, that Jesus didn't sin. So whether he could have or not becomes really a moot issue.
Yeah. I guess now we agree more than we disagree.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, thank you. It's good talking to you, bro.
Okay. Thanks for your answer again.
Thanks for listening to us up there in Alaska. All right. Our next caller is George from Yuba City, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I'm on the road again, so I have to, you know, take it, ask my question and take it off, you know, off the air, so
okay.
I can just listen on the radio. But my question is that I've been reading some in Revelation, kind of prompted by listening to some of your teachings on your website, which I really appreciate. Thank you so much for. But there's two different times where it mentions that Satan will come back for a short time. It's in chapter 12, I think it is, and then I don't have my Bible with me, of course, right now. Open. But,
and chapter 20.
I think it's chapter 20, verse 3 or something like that. And the context seems a little bit different, so I wonder if you could just say a little bit about it. I'm assuming those are the same, talking about the same event, but the context seems a little bit different, so I wonder if you could just say a little bit about that.
Well, okay, and you wanted to get off the phone because you're driving, right?
Yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate you giving us that question.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, I'm not sure to what degree that little time, that short time that Satan has, should be identified in the two places. In Revelation 12, it says that Satan was cast out of heaven in a conflict with Michael and his angels. And when Satan was cast out, it says in verse 10 of chapter 12, "Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" And then it says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." So that's the one of the two places you're referring to. Now, as I understand this, since the casting of Satan out of heaven here is said to have occurred at the same time that salvation came, because a voice, when Satan was thrown out, it says salvation has come and the kingdom of God has come. And of course, those things are said elsewhere in Scripture to have happened through Christ's ministry, and especially his death and his resurrection. So I believe the casting out of Satan out of heaven in Revelation 12:9 and 10 is a reference to the sea change that occurred in the heavenly sphere when Jesus died and rose again and brought salvation. Now, in support of this idea, the man who wrote the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, and he also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 12 and verse 30, he records Jesus saying, as Jesus anticipates the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," he means Satan, "be cast out." Okay, so Jesus sees his cross, his impending death, as the time when Satan, the prince of this world, will be cast out. And that's what we see graphically portrayed in a vision in Revelation 12. The dragon is cast out. This results in salvation. This is at the cross. But then it says, "And Satan, having been cast out, knew that his time was short." Now, his time was short to do what? Well, that's, you know, doesn't mean his time of existing is short. He's not going to last much longer. That the second coming is going to happen shortly after that, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Or does it mean that his time to do something in particular that he wants to do is short? So he needs to strike while the iron is hot. Well, I'm not real sure. But we do read that the dragon went out to persecute the woman. And the woman is Israel, I believe, the woman who brought forth the male child. And I believe particularly the remnant of Israel. I can't go into all the reasons for thinking this. But it may well be that Satan, when he was cast out of the cross, decided that he would try to wipe out the remnant church in Israel, which was, of course, began on the day of Pentecost after the cross, and that he had a short time to do that before the church would explode beyond the boundaries of Israel and fill the whole world. And that would, and so he had a brief opportunity, he felt, to wipe out the church at its inception, just like he tried to wipe out Christ at his birth, according to Revelation 12 in verse 4. And so it may be that the short time that Satan has here refers to some short period of time he had after the cross to destroy Christianity before it became disseminated throughout the world. I don't know. I'm not sure. It may simply mean that the rest of history after that point, which is the church age, is a relatively short time compared to the time that Satan previously ruled over the nations, because he ruled for 4,000 years over the nations before Jesus came, and the time that has been since then has been shorter, half as long. And maybe it's just referring to his activities during the church age. I honestly, I'm not sure that I could settle on one answer to that as opposed to other possibilities. Now, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and I believe this is another image, a different vision, a different image of how Christ conquered Satan. In Revelation 12, his Christ's conquest over Satan at the cross is seen to be like Satan, the prosecutor in heaven against God's people, has been thrown out of the courtroom, thrown out of heaven by what Christ has done. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, since it is God who justifies? So the accuser of the brethren is just thrown out of the courtroom. That's one way of depicting Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. But in Revelation 20, another way of depicting the same event is Satan being bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations as a block anymore, that they are now going to be invaded by Christ's disciples, bringing the light and driving back the deception, and Satan will not be able to prevent that. He's bound in terms of that, just like a strong man who's bound cannot prevent a stronger man who's come and bound him from spoiling his house. So these are the images the Bible uses of how Christ defeated Satan. Now, in Revelation 20, I believe the 1,000 years represents the time since the cross, probably until our own time and beyond. But at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a little short time that Satan has another opportunity to seek to deceive the nations, it says. And so that would be, I believe, a future short time. Whereas I believe that the short time in Revelation 12 is not necessarily a future short time. It could well refer to a short time at the beginning of the church age, when Satan needed to try to crush out the infant church before it became a huge movement worldwide. He failed in that. And he'll also fail in that little season he's given at the end of the church age, when he's released again to do his harm. That's how I understand Revelation 20. So I would actually take the short time in Revelation 12 as not a reference to the same short time in Revelation 20. I'm sure many people would see it very differently than that, but you didn't ask them, you asked me. So that's my opinion, and I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. Okay, let's talk about Brenda. We're going to talk to Brenda. Let's not talk about Brenda. I don't know that much to say about you anyway, Brenda, but from Freeland, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, I really appreciate your show. So that's one thing you know about me.
Okay.
I appreciate what you do. Okay, I had a question about David's wife, Ahinoam, the first or second wife.
Yeah, probably third or fourth. She was probably his third or fourth wife. Michael was his first wife, and then I think probably Abigail was his second. And Ahinoam, I'm not really sure who the second wife was.
Looking at them and trying to figure out if it was possible, and forgive me if I'm not saying it right, but if it's possible that she is the same one that was once Saul's wife, just because, like I read or heard something that sometimes they would do that, you know, and then it was done to David where one of his wives was taken.
Yeah.
So I didn't know all that. But the other thing is, in 2 Samuel 12:8, where Nathan said God gave him his master's kingdom and his wife, so that made me wonder.
Well, it is entirely possible. I don't, you've got me on that because I don't know if Ahinoam, David's wife, is the same woman who was a wife of Saul. But it is true that in 2 Samuel 12, God did say that he had given David Saul's wives. And it was customary. It was customary for a man who, you know, took over the throne from a predecessor. Especially if it was a conquest, especially if his predecessor was his enemy, and it might be a coup, or in David's case, Saul was an enemy who died, and then David came to power. It was very customary for the previous king's wives to be taken by the new king, which was a way of saying, I clearly have usurped my predecessor, because the last thing a man would give a man, another man, is his wives. So if I have Saul's wives, it's clear that Saul is no longer in a position to claim them, and I am in that position. And David's own son Absalom did the same thing to him. When Absalom revolted against David, and David fled from the city of Jerusalem, it says that Absalom took David's 10 concubines and went up and slept with them on the roof of the palace in the daylight. That is to demonstrate to everybody that he was now where David had once been. And it was a very symbolic thing. I mean, we think of it in terms of its immorality.
Interesting.
Yeah, to them, they weren't thinking of those in terms of, you know, I'm committing adultery. They saw it in terms of I have supplanted my predecessor. And it it was a very political thing. Yeah.
I totally get that. And that would play into why he said, give me Michael back, too.
Yes, indeed. Absolutely.
So it just, for lack of a better word, added to the drama of everything that happened with Ammon, too, because Ammon being her son, if it was, I don't even know if it was the same woman or not, he would have heard the stories. Anyway, it's very interesting.
There's a lot of intrigues in David's family, and a lot of them have to do with people wanting wives after. You know, David, when he was old and sick and could not, his body wouldn't stay warm, they got a young woman named Abishag simply to lie in bed next to him to keep him warm. And the Bible specifically says he didn't have sex with her, but she was just his bed warmer. And,
I think Gandhi did that too, huh?
What's that?
I'm just teasing. I'm saying I guess Gandhi did that too.
Oh, maybe so. I didn't realize that. But the point I would make is that that woman, because she had slept in the bed of David, was a coveted prize to those who wanted to replace David. Solomon had her initially, but his brother Adonijah wanted to take her. And that was seen as Adonijah's attempt to take David's throne, because taking a woman that David had been with. And you're right, that's why Paltiel had to surrender Michal, among other reasons, because Paltiel had married Michal, David's former wife. And as long as she was with him, there's always that political ambiguity. She was Saul's daughter. He was sleeping with the woman who had been David's wife. I mean, this could raise questions about Paltiel's ability to get ambitious.
Right, a big weakness there.
Anyway, yeah, those are strange times. I mean, we're talking about Middle Eastern ancient world, not just Israel. The whole ancient world, you know, had these political intrigues and these conventions and so forth. So I mean, they're very foreign to us.
It's not that much different now, is it, Steve?
Well, we've got our own forms of immorality in our culture, but the specific meanings of, you know, sleeping with the ex-king's wife and stuff don't have the same.
There's the laws and everything.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. We live in a different
culture.
God
bless you.
God bless you, Brenda. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Al from Portland, Oregon. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling today.
Well, thanks for having me. So, yeah, I got, kind of just got in on the tail end. I asked your the guy that answered the phone initially if you guys were on a particular topic thread or not, and he goes, nope, you know, just ask away. So I guess my question as a, you know, longer-time believer, and, you know, you were talking about just a moment ago about ancient times and all that stuff. I mean, let's talk about current times in Israel and all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and, you know, how people are just totally at each other's throats for, you know, that the whole Palestine thing and you name it. I mean, there's not a topic that, you know, we don't have enough time in the day for all the topics of stuff that's going on. And in my opinion, you know, with the jihadists and all those guys, you know, trying to make their way into Western society and wreak havoc there. And, you know, I mean, wars have been around forever and ever. And
I need to warn you, we're about out of time. Is there a question you wanted to ask, or did you?
Yeah, the question is, you know, for me is, you know, just that whole idea of war. I mean, just, you know, how God can, you know, just be okay with, you know, having slaughters here and there, and they're ramping up in numbers, you know, of people that are getting taken out violently. And it's like, I have no problem with death, God, but I do have a little bit of a problem with all this stuff just kind of going on in what I consider high def. And I just kind of wanted to get your take as a biblical scholar, you know, put it into perspective of, you know.
Well, if we're talking about modern wars, we'd be in a different category than wars in the Old Testament. Wars in the Old Testament were definitely unique, at least the ones that God approved of. There were wars God did not approve of in the Old Testament, but the ones he actually approved of and sanctioned were ones that were somewhat unique. They all had to do with the fate of Israel, and Israel was a unique nation. Its fortunes, its survival, and so forth were absolutely front burner issues. And so with their enemies around them and the ability of enemies to corrupt them or overtake them, God did sanction Israel fighting in certain wars to eliminate those dangers to their continuance. Now, Israel is not any longer that special nation that it was in the Old Testament. They are not under any covenant with God anymore, because the covenant that God made with them has been replaced with a new covenant. The Bible says where there's a new covenant, it's made the old covenant obsolete, it says in Hebrews 8:13. So the new covenant is the only covenant that people can relate to God by, and Gentiles and Jews alike can do so. But no nation, there's no nation on the earth that is relating to God in terms of the new covenant, except for the body of Christ, if we see that as a spiritual nation. So wars today between political nations, whether it's Israel or not Israel, would not be in the same category with the wars of the Old Testament. The wars in the Old Testament bother us somewhat. But again, like I said, the preservation of God's nation, Israel, was an absolute number one priority. And God would, you know, allow them to fight and even command them to fight for their preservation, and not only their political and physical preservation, but their spiritual preservation. In any case, modern wars, whether they're in the Middle East or anywhere else, have got to be judged by their own merits and demerits. There are wars that are no doubt somewhat justifiable in that an innocent nation is defending itself against an aggressor. Wars like that, I think we could speak up on behalf of the victim. But it wouldn't matter who the victim was. We should be in favor of justice and not aggression. And that would be the, you know, just in a few words, what I could say in answer. You asked a rather big question, but we ran out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or doing so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.